From national news in D.C.
to behind-the-scenes coverage of the Nebraska Capitol,
this is your Capitol Connection.
And now, bringing the Capitol to you,
here's your host, Nate Graz.
The Supreme Court allows states to continue treating churches worse than casinos. Pro-life advocates have been arrested for writing Black Preborn Lives Matter in chalk outside a Planned Parenthood. And if those headlines haven't already given away the answer, a new poll shows who is more engaged in government, atheists or Christians. We'll get to all of this and a breakdown of a biblical approach to political engagement on this week's Capitol Connection. As always, we have the privilege of broadcasting from the Nebraska Family Alliance Studio in Lincoln, and we have got a lot to talk about on today's show. Starting with a recent United States Supreme Court ruling in which they have denied an emergency appeal into an important religious freedom case from Nevada where casinos are being allowed to operate and treated much differently than churches. The case involves a number of churches in Nevada who have challenged Nevada's governor's reopening plans, which treats similar entities, indoor spaces where people gather, differently than churches. And recently, the United States Supreme Court declined to hear an emergency appeal from the Ninth Circuit. So here's the situation in Nevada under their governor's orders. And by the way, this order that we're talking about was set to expire at the end of July, and it has now been extended through the month of August. And so currently, the way that it works in Nevada is casinos are permitted to reopen and operate at 50% of their capacity. That means if a casino's maximum capacity is 1,000 people, and we're talking about Las Vegas, Nevada, these are huge casinos, they could have 500 people if the capacity is 1,000, probably more than that, inside to gamble. But churches, they're allowed to reopen, but under the governor's orders, they are limited to church gatherings to a capacity of 50 people, regardless of the size of their gathering space. Doesn't matter how big of church it is or how big the meeting space is. If you are there for church, you can only have up to 50 people. Doesn't matter the size or any other safety measures or procedures that are in place to combat the spread of COVID. If it's a church activity, if you're there for church, you get 50 people max. If you want to go to a casino and gamble, we're going to let these establishments that rely on fraud and deception and deceit and addiction to rip people off and to hurt families, they can operate up to 50%. It doesn't matter, you know, if their capacity is 2,000, then they can have up to 1,000 people in there to gamble. But churches, you only get 50 people, and that's it. So this case is a prime example of unfair treatment and a clear violation of the religious liberty rights of millions of citizens in Nevada. Their state government is blatantly and clearly treating churches differently and treating them worse than other similar entities. So the churches sought to rightfully argue that these regulations, which treat churches unequally, is denying their religious freedom. The churches first lost their case at a district court and then appealed to the Ninth Circuit, where they lost again. They then filed an emergency appeal to the United States Supreme Court, and in a 5-4 split decision, the court declined to hear the emergency appeal. The four justices who were in the dissent and wanted to hear the emergency appeal and grant relief to the churches were Justices Thomas, Alito, Gorsuch, and Kavanaugh. And together, they issued three blistering dissents on the court's refusal to take up this emergency appeal. And perhaps Justice Gorsuch summed up the situation best in his dissent, which was short. It was only a paragraph, a few sentences, but so impactful what he writes here in his dissent to this case. Justice Gorsuch writes, "This is a simple case. Under the governor's edict, a 10-screen multiplex may host 500 moviegoers at any time. A casino, too, may cater to hundreds at once, with perhaps six people huddled at each craps table here and a similar number gathered around every roulette wheel there. Large numbers and close quarters are fine in such places. But churches, synagogues, and mosques are banned from admitting more than 50 worshipers, no matter how large the building, how distant the individuals, how many wear face masks, no matter the precautions at all. In Nevada, it seems, it is better to be an entertainment than religion. Maybe that is nothing new, but the First Amendment prohibits such obvious discrimination against the exercise of religion. The world we inhabit today with a pandemic upon us poses unusual challenges, but there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel. In a separate dissent, Justice Kavanaugh added that the idea that allowing Calvary Chapel to admit 90 worshipers presents a greater public health risk than allowing casinos to operate at 50% capacity is hard to swallow, and the state's efforts to justify the discrimination are feeble. And so, I mean, if you just pause and think about what the state of Nevada is doing here, they are saying that if you are going to church, if a church is opening their doors for worship or any sort of church-related activity, if we allow 51 people, that is too great a health risk. It doesn't matter how big the building is. It could be a 5,000 or 10,000 square foot building. Everyone could be wearing a mask. Everyone could be able to be 6 feet apart, but we can't allow more than 50 people. But if a casino where there's probably not going to be social distancing, at least in many cases, they can operate up to 50% capacity. They can go in and gamble, and that's fine. That's permissible. That's not a health risk, even though it's going to be far greater than 50 people in one enclosed area. And if it's at a casino, that's fine. If you're there for church, it's not. All that is just discriminating against churches and undermining religious freedom, and it's blatant. Our friends at Alliance Defending Freedom are representing the churches in Nevada in this case, and they released a statement responding to this decision saying that it's clear that Nevada Governor Steve Sisolak is playing favorites, and while slot machines and blackjack tables make the cut, churches do not. Unfortunately, a majority of the U.S. Supreme Court declined to halt the unfair treatment of churches in Nevada, where they face much tighter COVID-19 restrictions than secular businesses such as casinos, gyms, and theme parks. Under the governor's rule, churches face tighter restrictions than secular businesses. The 50% rule doesn't apply to them. They are limited to 50 people or less, including ministers, sound and video technicians, and others needed to run the service. That's unfair and it's unconstitutional. And while the government has every right to prioritize public health and safety, it can't prioritize businesses and non-religious activities over churches. Our constitutional rights do not disappear during a pandemic. Most people are familiar with the phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, in this case, what happened in Vegas really does need to stay there. It never should have been allowed to happen in the first place. But certainly we can't allow this type of unconstitutional treatment of churches and the undermining of religious freedom to continue or to spread anywhere else. And so what does this mean for other churches and pastors? We know that when it comes to states reopening amidst the COVID-19 crisis, there are many challenges. Things are so uncertain, and there are a lot of challenges before us. But one thing I think we can take away from this decision from the Supreme Court is that they're giving a lot of deference to and significant respect to elected lawmakers like Nevada's governor who make decisions for their citizens, especially in times of crisis. In other words, they are relying on the people who are accountable to the people. Governors and legislators are elected by the people of their state. So if they are making poor decisions on our behalf, decisions that harm our right to freely worship, exercise our religion, or to share our faith, then we have to be the ones who are going to hold them accountable for those decisions. So some practical ways that this can take shape. First of all, it's just for ourselves to be a light in our own communities. Light shines brightest in the darkness, and there is no denying the depth of darkness that exists right now. And so if your church can help meet community needs or find ways to provide hope, not only will you be showing the love of Christ to your community, you will also find that your local political leaders may be more willing to engage in practical conversations with you. And second is we have to engage with elected leaders. That's one of the primary reasons that Nebraska Family Alliance exists, to help empower people to do that. Many elected leaders do not understand the importance or respect the right to religious freedom and corporate worship. Some don't really consider the role of churches when making these types of decisions. And so the voice of churches and pastors is so critical in this process. And the only way that public officials will hear that voice is if pastors and churches are willing to speak out and to engage with these leaders. And this can be yet another opportunity to reflect the gospel. And lastly, this again is an opportunity to hold leaders accountable. When elected leaders make decisions that place unconstitutional burdens on religious freedom or place greater restrictions on churches than secular entities, it is right and appropriate to hold those leaders accountable with our voices and our votes. In our system of government, the people are entrusted with great responsibility and great privilege of ensuring that their political leaders do not trespass on rights that are given not by government, but are given by God, including our right to worship Him. Indeed, we hope people of all faiths will help hold Nevada's governor responsible for his decision to harm religious freedom in his state. We have to stand firm. We have to speak up. And we should take action in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And together, we can help to preserve our freedom to worship freely so that many more can find their freedom in Christ. And that leads me to the next topic today. Atheists or Christians, who's more engaged in our government? Well, an online article recently asserted that atheists are the most politically active among all religious classifications in America. The Cooperative Congressional Election Survey set out to ask a series of questions about political activity in the last 12 months. And it turns out they had a lot of really good data to back up this claim. For example, more than 40% of self-identified atheists had contacted a public official in the previous year, and nearly that many had also donated money to a political candidate. And that's more than any other religious group, and it's almost double that of evangelicals. Even accounting for other factors like education, that trend still holds. And on one hand, that's not really all that surprising. Atheists and agnostics, you know, they probably are more involved in politics because their only kingdom, so to speak, is this world. And that oftentimes is where people put their ultimate identity. That's the only higher authority that they have to appeal to or to seek or to find their identity in is their own government. Without the gospel, it's natural that many of us put our hope in human constructs. We even do that when we do have the gospel. But for the church, these numbers should also be concerning, because while it's true that our hope is not in this world and is not in any politician or political leader or political party, it is precisely because of our heavenly-minded kingdom perspective, and because we have the gospel, that we should be more engaged and we should be the most engaged on behalf of the people around us. After all, it was God who established government as a means of macro ministry to ensure that people have the best chance to thrive and to live in peace. We get that from Scripture. And throughout history, over the centuries, Christians have been deeply engaged in the policies of society to bring about good laws and good policies to benefit society and to help contribute to human flourishing. In America, with our system of government, we arguably have an even greater responsibility to engage today as we choose the very leaders who make the decisions, and we have more direct access to our elected leaders and the ability, more of an ability to help influence law and policy than perhaps any people throughout human history. I think a big part of the reason for such low participation in government and the political process is because we are living in a time of such severe political polarization. And one of the unfortunate side effects of that is that the toxic tone and the bitterly partisan nature of our political system discourages many Christians from studying what the Bible teaches about government and considering how faith should inform one's view of politics. When we turn to Scripture and when we look at what the Bible says about government, Christians are called to honor God in every area of their lives. And this has to include politics, because government and politics is an area with massive implications for Christian evangelism, for human flourishing, and the freedom to preach the gospel. And as Christians, we have many reasons to care about our government and the political process. Engaging in politics is not only unavoidable. Choosing to avoid politics, or trying to, or saying that you don't want to be political, that in and of itself is a political decision. So engaging in politics is not only unavoidable, but it is also an opportunity to both honor God and to show love to our neighbors, because the decisions made by those serving in government have a substantial and direct impact on people's lives. Government was God's idea, and Christians should engage with it in a way that is consistent with its God-ordained purpose. We can do this by committing to pray for all who are in authority, and by leveraging our own influence to help advance laws and policies and practices that contribute to the flourishing of our neighbors. In Philippians 1:27, Paul commands us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And later, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. And this is important, because what Paul is saying is something quite profound for us as Christians and is still applicable today. This is not because Paul is calling Christians to remove themselves from their earthly citizenship. Rather, what he is saying is that our identity in Christ is what sets us apart from the world and enables Christians to minister humbly and powerfully to those around us. So in a society dominated by partisan politics, we must let our manner of life and our earthly citizenship be worthy of Christ. As believers, we have the opportunity to show that political involvement can be done in a distinctly Christian way that shows grace and truth, justice and mercy, and boldness and humility. Christians should absolutely seek to influence civil government, and we should do so according to God's moral standards and purposes for government as revealed in the Bible, so that every aspect of our lives is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the Bible is clear that God created the family unit, He created His church, and He also created government. In Romans 13, Apostle Paul teaches that God created government to reward good and punish evil. So we know that there can be a big temptation to try to avoid government and politics, and I think in part as believers, because we know that government can't change people's hearts. But we also have to remember that that's not what God created government to do. The family, church, and government were all created by God for distinct purposes, and human flourishing is most possible when all three of these institutions function as God intended. We are called to be salt and light in our communities, and we are to make disciples of all nations. But civic stewardship does not require neglect of the gospel. In fact, it requires faithfulness to the gospel. We should never place our hope in what happens politically instead of in Christ. But the proper response to idolatry is an apathy. It's keeping our eyes on eternity and placing our hope in God. And just for a moment, try to imagine what a nation and its government, what our own nation and what our own government would look like if all Christian influence on government were suddenly removed, if every true Bible-believing Christian removed themselves from public office, if Christians quit voting entirely, quit contacting our elected representatives, just quit speaking out on the cultural issues of our day, where would our nation's moral standards come from? Where will people learn about ethics, or what is right and what is wrong, and why? without Christian influence on government, there is no clear moral compass. And as Christian citizens, we have an obligation to exercise that influence, because if Christians do not speak publicly about the moral and ethical issues that we face as a nation, we will leave a moral vacuum that will be filled by everything else except the gospel. And of course, we've all heard the trope that you shouldn't legislate morality, or that you can't legislate morality. But is that actually true? Because when we look at, for example, a speed limit law, well, speed limit laws are based on the idea that it's wrong to drive past a certain speed and endanger the lives of others. Recycling laws say it's right to reuse things if you can. And from speed limit laws to the criminal code to building regulations and how governments tax and spend money, every single law asserts that some things are good and others are bad. While some laws take moral positions that everyone agrees on and others where there is great disagreement, this doesn't change the fact that every law is a moral law. So the question to ask isn't should you legislate morality, but rather whose understanding of morality should we follow? Every law endorses and enforces a belief system, and as Christians living in a constitutional republic, we get to help decide whose it will be. So while we have opportunity, we should go on trying to influence government for good, protecting religious freedom for all people, fighting for life, defending the voiceless, and keeping the door open for the gospel. And lastly, just to point to another example of why this matters, this past week, as I mentioned at the top of the show, pro-life advocates have been arrested in Washington, D.C. for writing "Black Preborn Lives Matter" outside of a Planned Parenthood clinic in chalk. So last week in Washington, D.C., members of Students for Life were arrested for trying to write "Black Preborn Lives Matter" in chalk on the sidewalk outside of a Planned Parenthood. And so, of course, this is despite the fact that Black Lives Matter and Defund the Police were painted on the streets, not on the sidewalk, and not with chalk, but with paint, just plastered on the street without reprisal and without permits. And so here in this case, this group from Students for Life actually sought and received a permit from the city to organize and hold this peaceful protest outside of this Planned Parenthood clinic in Washington, D.C. And so you can see just, again, the disparity in treatment of different groups and of different slogans and sayings. So Black Lives Matter and Defund the Police can be painted on the streets that's fine. But then a pro-life group who applies for and receives a permit from the city cannot even write in chalk on the sidewalk that Black Preborn Lives Matter. According to the Students for Life group, after applying for and receiving their permit for this event, they were told by the police that the mayor had opened a Pandora's box by painting public streets. Six police cars arrived and threatened to arrest the team of students if they painted, even using the temporary paint that was bought at the request of the police department. And then when the students asked if they could at least use sidewalk chalk to chalk their message, the police threatened to arrest them. And then two of the members who were attempting to write Black Preborn Lives Matter in chalk were arrested on the spot. So this has become very clear that only certain messages are acceptable. Only certain people can write certain things in public places. But it appears that this had little to do with where the Students for Life members were writing and everything to do with what they were writing. Students for Life announced that they are planning to sue the city for violating their First Amendment rights to free speech and expression. And they should, because when it comes to our constitutional liberties, we can't afford to back down. That's all the time we have for this week. To stay up to date on the latest news impacting family, freedom, and life, and to hear the latest about what's happening with the Nebraska legislature, visit NebraskaFamilyAlliance.org. Until next time, I'm your host, Nate Graz, Policy Director for the Nebraska Family Alliance, hoping you'll join us again next week. Thanks for listening to your Capital Connection.